Good morning. Welcome once again to Redeemer. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name is Chris, and I get to open God's Word with you today. I want to invite you to turn in a Bible, if you brought one with you, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. If you're using an electronic Bible, you can, of course, use the YouVersion Bible app and simply hit the More function, and that should bring up a little subpage, and you can hit another link in there that will bring up today's message notes, and you can follow along with us and take those notes with you and save them so you can take them with you to your small group. If you're following along in the ESV scripture journals that we've been handing out, and it's our privilege to do that. If you haven't gotten one yet, we'd love to give you one. But if you're following along in your scripture journal, you'll find today's reading on pages 20 through 24. So while you're turning there, let me kind of remind you of a little bit of a context of where we're at. We're in this series that we have entitled, Jesus is Better. He's better, according to the author of Hebrews so far, than any other spiritual being. He's better than any other man that has ever lived. He's better than any other leader. He's better than any other rest. And he's better than any other priest. Now, up to the point where I said priest, you guys were probably okay. But some of you probably didn't like the fact that Jesus describes himself as a better priest. And that's a symptom of the reality of the human condition, because we don't like to think that we actually need a priest. And there's a danger in the idea that we get to define God. In fact, the second commandment of the Ten Commandments is to try and make God in our own image. And what the author of Hebrews is anxious to do is to help us understand you don't get to decide what you want to call God. You don't get to decide whether or not you want him referring to yourself, himself as a great priest. You don't get to decide who he is. He tells you who he is, and you are morally, ethically, spiritually required to submit to him now or in eternity, one way or another. Now, why is that relevant to our passage today? Because as we're going to see in just a minute when we read today's text, what the author of Hebrews is going to say to you is this. He's about to introduce this massive theological idea that Jesus is a better priest. He's been hinting at it. He's now going to spend two whole chapters of the book of Hebrews discussing and unpacking that. And he's going to say to you, but I understand. He says, I understand. I'm writing to you, and you heard the word priest and Melchizedek. You don't even know who that is. And you're all of a sudden, your brain shut down, and your hearts close up, and you don't want any of it. And so you kind of just want to skip this and move to something else. And in today's passage, he says, I know people. Now, author of Hebrews, whoever it is, we're not sure who actually wrote this book, whether it was Paul or one of his disciples, Timothy or Barnabas. There's a lot of good possibilities of one of the early spiritual fathers or apostles writing it. But whoever it is, they're a great pastor. And you know, I can tell you this, sometimes as a pastor when I'm preaching, I'm not great like the author of Hebrews is, but I can tell when you guys don't like what I'm saying. I can tell that. I know you think that you're hiding it so well, but your faces betray you, right? And the author of the book of Hebrews, it's like he's writing this, and even though he's writing from a distance, he knows as a pastor, you don't like what I just said about Jesus being a priest, and you don't even want to think about this Melchizedek guy and how Jesus is like him, and you don't want to think about how the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It all seems so complicated and boring and difficult. So he pauses. And in chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, is a break from his argument as he explains to you why you need to care and why it's important to your soul and why he's going to spend another two chapters explaining to you the ramifications of Jesus being a better high priest like some guy named Melchizedek, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But let's go to God's Word, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Great pastoral moment here. About this idea that Jesus is like Melchizedek, a high priest, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain. Let me just pause.
And just as a pastoral moment here, just say to you, do you assume that all of the Bible should be equally easy to understand? It's not. And isn't it great that the Bible acknowledges that? That there are parts that are more difficult to understand? But it doesn't mean that it's bad, okay? Just because it's more difficult. So it's hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this is God's word. May God our Father send forth his Holy Spirit to convict, illuminate, and expose our hearts that we might see the Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you three key points in today's message. The author of Hebrews, having introduced this difficult concept of this high priest named Melchizedek, or after a high priest named Melchizedek, and he's going to talk about how Jesus is like that high priest, he now says that Jesus is at least three reasons for something. Jesus is a better reason to grow up. Jesus is a better reason to grow up. And Jesus is a better reason, by the way, to endure, to stay fast, and then he's going to talk about how Jesus is a better reason to have hope. All right, so that's how we'll be dividing today's passage. Let's talk about the idea that Jesus is a better reason to grow up. Here's the truth. The apostle is going to say some hard things here, and he's going to call some people spiritual children, or infants is actually a better translation. And he's specifically going to say that spiritual infants don't understand and or value who Jesus is. Spiritual infants don't actually get the fullness of Jesus. And he's going to give us some reasons why they don't understand who Jesus is and why they don't treasure stuff being about Jesus. Now listen, across this land there are churches full of people today, and guess what? Many of them are going to come out wanting lots of information or ideas or pragmatic tips, but very, very few in proportion are going to walk away going, I came to church today to see more of Jesus. I wanted to know more about Jesus, and when I left, I was filled up with Jesus. And he says, you know why people are like that? Because they're spiritual babies. They're spiritual babies. They don't understand or value who Jesus is. And he gives us the reason why. They're lazy. The truth is, we don't care about who Jesus is because we're sluggish. Sluggish specifically about hearing the gospel. Think about it. This week, how many messages did you listen to that were about politics, makeup, music? How many messages did you see on TV, on the internet, at work, that were about all kinds of busyness? How much effort did you put into hearing the good news that could actually save you this week? See, one reason we stay spiritual babies is because we're lazy. We're sluggish about hearing this good news. That's what he says in verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say. We have much to tell you about how great Jesus is, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull. And that's a polite way to put it, because the word nothros there really means lazy. You're like a slug. You've seen slugs crawling along the ground. You're lazy of hearing specifically. Now, this is an indictment of the church. He says the reason that we have a problem with grasping how big and amazing and powerful and beautiful Jesus is, it's because we're lazy. We're lazy of hearing. Sounds like a lot of pastors that I know, that when they're honest and they are asked to evaluate their congregations, they say they have no appetite. They have no hunger. They have no desire to hear good news. But you know what Scripture tells you? God knows this about you. And so he gave you a gift. He gave you, according to Scripture, apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to do the following things: to equip you for the work of ministry, not to entertain you, not to amuse you, not to say things you like to hear, but to equip you for the work of ministry, to build up the whole body of Christ so it grows up to be like Jesus, until we all attain to unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When you think of the word pastor and you picture somebody, I doubt most of you think of a CrossFit trainer or an Army drill sergeant. And that's a problem, because that's actually what this passage says. These guys are here not to coddle you, but to help you become all that you were meant to be. And the amazing thing that God has gifted us with is specifically through hearing the Word of God, being taught and explained to you, you are being trained up to become like your Savior Jesus. The problem is, if we aren't excited about hearing who Jesus is, how are we supposed to become like Him? Now, that's an amazing reality. I was talking to somebody in one of our small groups, and it made me think of this, and I decided to throw this in. Many of you have been through a training course that we do here called The Gospel-Centered Life, written by Robert Thune and Will Walker. And they demonstrate the challenge that we face in really wanting and understanding who Jesus is. As we grow up in Jesus, we understand something. We need and want an even bigger Jesus than us. We want to grow up more, and the more we grow up, the more we want to see who Jesus is. So let's key that picture that's in the next slide, I think, here, and I hopefully can explain this to you. All right, so as time goes along, we encounter the good news of Jesus. We come to a place of conversion where we believe in Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins. We believe what God has done for us. And then something happens to us. As we grow up in Jesus, we grow more and more aware of how holy God is. We thought we understood it when we got converted, but we didn't. The more you're a believer, the more you understand how different and how special and unique God is. And at the same time, we also become more and more aware of our own sin. Whereas before we maybe thought of sin as a set pattern, now we understand it's defying God. We begin to understand how the Ten Commandments expose our hearts and how we don't really love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we understand we're bigger sinners. And if you're a normally healthy, maturing Christian, both of those areas of growth are going to be occurring. And along the way, you're going to realize, as you understand how holy God is and how bad a sinner you are, You're going to want a bigger Jesus to fill that gap. You're going to want to understand more and more of the work of Jesus because it's the only thing that can satisfy your soul. But what happens to us when we get spiritually lazy in our hearing is demonstrated in this next slide. So let's cue that next one. There we go. All right. What happens to us is when we stop hearing and stop believing in God's extreme holiness, how different He is from us, or when we minimize our own sin and explain it away, which lots of other people will do for us. They'll rationalize our own sin for us. Parents will do it for their children. The people will do it for their spouses. And what happens is we minimize our sinfulness. And as we minimize our sinfulness and minimize God's holiness, Jesus stays the same in our life. We don't need a big Jesus. We need a small Jesus, a manageable Jesus, a Jesus that we basically can say, yeah, I needed Him to save me, but I'm good from now on. In other words, the really mature Christian comes to 40 years into their Christianity and is more aware of their sin than they have ever been before, and more aware of the depth of God's grace. But the shallow Christian comes 40 years into their Christian life and they're still a spiritual baby saying, I'm good. I only needed Jesus to help me a little bit. In fact, I didn't need Him the last week. I was so good. Until I run into a disease or some problem in life by which God exposes my sins and my weakness and my brokenness. Paul goes on to say that babies, spiritual babies, are staying spiritual babies, spiritual infants, not only because they're lazy of hearing, but because they need to be taught the basic truths of the gospel again. They need to be taught them again. Now, we never grow up from not needing the gospel, but we should be layering up the truths of the gospel. Paul says in verse 12, he says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. Isn't that interesting? He says that to a whole church. Here at Redeemer, we talk not only about making disciples, but making disciple makers. We don't want to stop with you becoming a good disciple of Jesus. We assume that if God's word has been taught to you, that you have somebody else to teach, which is, by the way, why you have question number 5 in your small groups. Because we assume if you've been taught something, you are called to teach it to others. So the apostle says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. And that's a problem. He says, you should have known it, assumed it, taken it innately into you. It doesn't mean you never need to be reminded of it, but it should be basically part of your operational DNA, the way you think. And he lists what some of these basics are in Hebrews chapter 6. Most scholars believe this is what formed, these 6 principles formed the catechesis or the catechism of the early church. 6 principles that every new Christian were taught. Here they are, repentance and faith. Hebrews 6:1, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's like basic, right? You don't come to Jesus to get Him to be your Savior if you haven't repented of your sins. Ever. So here's a question. Have you repented? If you've never repented, you are not saved. It doesn't matter what you believe. Jesus didn't start His announcement of His ministry by saying, believe in me. He started with the word repent. And then believe. Turn away from your own salvation, your own goodness, your own ability to save yourself. Then believe that I am the answer that God has provided for your sin. These are basic Christian truths. And every Christian wakes up every day repenting and believing. That's a normal, healthy thing. And then he goes on to say, once you've repented and believed, there's rites of entry and baptisms listed here as instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the way they brought you into church, included a process where you were baptized, publicly professing your faith, and in the laying on of hands, the church recognized you as one of their own and empowered you for the work of ministry within the church. And they said, this is ordinary, basic stuff. Every baby Christian should know this. And then he goes on to say, resurrection and the judgment. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Christians have an eternal hope that we are going to die and our bodies will be corrupted, but our souls will live. And then Jesus is going to come back and he is going to bring us new bodies and we will reign with him forever in a new heaven and a new earth following an eternal judgment whereby God damns sinners to hell forever under his wrath for their failure to believe in him. And whereby all who have repented and trusted wholly in Jesus' name are saved. That's the basics. Now think about it. How many Christians do you know that have been in churches 5, 10, 15, 20 years? And be honest about yourself. If I said you named 6 basic principles of the Christian faith, would you have hit all 6 of those? Now there's more, but I just want you to just think about it. Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says, I should say, whoever it is, says, these are the basics. Not only do we have a laziness of hearing and a lack of understanding of the basics, he says, you're not growing up because you're unskilled in applying God's word to right thinking and living. Not only do you not want to hear God's word, not only do you not understand the basics of it, but you're unskilled in taking God's word and applying it to your life. Which, by the way, question number 3. Right? From your small groups. Question number 4. You need milk, he says, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Now, I wish Jonah had stayed in here, because I love having him in here, and he's so awesome. But having a little baby in here would have served as a perfect illustration. See, here's the thing. We don't expect Jonah to feed himself. We don't expect Jonah to go to the bathroom by himself. We don't expect Jonah to drive a car. We don't expect Jonah to get a job. We don't expect Jonah to pay bills. Right now, we don't expect him to do any of those things because he's a baby. But if he is 15 and he still needs his mommy to change his diaper, we got a problem. And if he's 20 and he's not paying part of his own way, we got a problem. But people approach the church and their Christian faith just like that. They're 15, 20, 25 years into their Christian faith. They're not skilled in the word of righteousness, and they don't apply God's word to their daily living. They don't feed themselves. They don't take responsibility, and they think it's okay. Folks, it's stupid. You're spiritually, developmentally disabled. Not because of some bad DNA or some victim circumstance, but because you chose not to practice the Word of God and gain skill in applying God's Word to your life. So how does he contrast spiritual babies with spiritual grown-ups? He says spiritual grown-ups start with spiritual milk in order to grow up to be like Jesus. You should have had the basics, he says. Peter puts it this way, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. When you started in the Christian faith, who told you you were supposed to stay a baby? Long for the good news of the gospel, the basics there, but do it so you can grow up. grow up into your salvation. Spiritual grown-ups feast on God's word as solid food. They're not looking for spiritual baby food. They're not going, well, I wish I could just, you know, have a nice little devotional thought for the day, and that's it. I just want a little bit of already pureed, nicely spooned up for me spiritual baby food. Spiritual grown-ups feast on God's word. Jesus said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's contrasting his word with solid food. So how hungry are you for an adult meal? Spiritual grown-ups practice spiritual discernment so they can distinguish between good and evil. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature. Now stop. Can I just say something here? At the foot of the cross, it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian 50 or 100 years, if you've got your entire Bible memorized. Perhaps you're like Dr. Andy Davis at one of our sister Southern Baptist churches. He really does have about 2/3 of the entire Bible memorized at hand. It doesn't matter, though. Andy Davis is saved by the same gospel that can save the most ignorant of you. Okay? Now, that's good news. But do not confuse a spiritual baby with Dr. Andy Davis. They are not the same. There are people in the Christian faith that are more mature than you. And it is pride that tells you you are the same as them. It is arrogance that says to you, I'm a 4-year-old, but I'm just the same as a spiritual 40-year-old. That is not true. And if you are, there's something wrong with the 40-year-old. Spiritual food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained. Trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know why this sentence doesn't make a lot of sense to us? Because we already think we know the difference between good and evil. All the way back in the garden, Eve thought she could take from a tree and learn the difference between good and evil. She already knew the difference between good and evil. Good was doing everything God told her to do. Evil was not doing what God told her not to do. Does that make sense? Don't do what God told you not to do. That's evil. Do what God told you to do. That's good. But ever since the fall, we've been mixed up. The Old Testament prophets over and over again said that part of our sin problem is we call evil good and we call good evil. And the human heart does not know the difference. And you have to be trained in the gospel to understand through spiritual discernment, through the word of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, to understand the difference between those two categories. I'll give you some practical examples. None of us like authority. None of us like authority. We all think it's bad. The author of Hebrews is going to teach us later on that spiritual discipline within the church and within the family is good, but we think it's evil. No 5-year-old likes getting in trouble. But they need it to grow up. It's good, but we think it's evil. None of us like that. We don't like authority within the home. We don't like the fact that God has set up a complementarian system within the home, and he's made the husbands responsible, and he's going to come and ask them what's happening in the house. But we don't like that. We want to make everything different. We're going to call what God did evil. We don't like God's sexual ethic. It seems to run contrary to our biology. So we call porn good. There was actually an article this week on CNN about that very thing, calling porn good. And we call God's sexual ethic evil. Who are you, God, to restrain my desires? We call the way the church operates very often evil. Who are you to tell me this? I remember one time I had a visitor, a guy who was visiting from outside who's a Christian, and he came to me and he didn't like the way I had confronted an unbeliever about the fact that he was lost. And he said to me, who are you to tell him he's lost? It took a great deal of restraint for me to say, who do you think you are? What I said was, the word of God has told him he's not saved. Who are you to stand in the way of God's word? I was thinking, who do you think you are? But that's our problem, folks. All of us have this. We think we know what is good, but God has called what we call good evil, and he has called what we call evil good. So we need to grow up through spiritual practice and skill there. Let me make this point. Not all of us are equally skilled. Do not assume that that is true. Part of spiritual immaturity is thinking that you've got greater skill than you do in the Word of God. And there are many cults that lead people astray because they tell people you don't need anyone else who is far more skilled than you to teach you the Word of God. And then they proceed to provide a twisted and warped perception of Scripture because they themselves have rejected authority. All right. The next quality of a spiritual grown-up is that they intend to grow up. Have you ever met somebody who didn't want to grow up? We used to have a member of our fellowship who's now passed away to be with Jesus. She had a 60-year-old son that wanted to live like he was 15. It wasn't for lack of education or opportunity. He just wanted to be a 15-year-old. Immaturity and responsibility and all of life. So he lived like a 15-year-old. Like it was forever, endless summer. And in California, we have a spiritual problem that plagues us that's societal because we don't want to grow up. We've decided that the golden age was 15 or 17 or 19. Folks, to do that spiritually is toxic and damning to your soul. If you don't want to grow up to be like Jesus, why are you in the Christian faith? Why are you there? Therefore, he says, because it's so good to be a spiritual grown-up and because Jesus is so amazing and because you don't want to be a spiritual baby, therefore, leave the elementary school of Christ. It doesn't mean you don't go through it. Leave it and go on to maturity. And understand this, the only way that happens is if God permits it. That's verse 3. God's got to do a work in your life to help you grow up. Help me grow up to be like Jesus. All right, Jesus is a better reason to grow up. He's also a better reason to endure. Now, this gets really hard. Moving away from the spiritually immature who don't want to know about Jesus and how great he is, he moves on to a group of people who have fallen away from the Christian faith. The truth is, they don't want to know who Jesus is, not because they're just spiritually immature, but rather their spiritual immaturity has led them to find something better than Jesus in this world. And so they have gone and pursued another good news. But Jesus is a better reason to endure. He makes the point, some will fall away from the Christian faith, never to return. Never to return. I know that's hard. It's heartbreaking. I have been a pastor for almost 30 years now, and I can tell you every time I've seen this happen, it is soul crushing to me to see some people walk away from the living God that they once professed. But it does happen. And many people think it will never happen to them. It won't happen to me. In fact, many of the people whose names are right now flooding my mind, they would never have thought it could happen to them. But I'm telling you, some people will fall away. They've experienced a form of Christianity, but they have never been truly born again. They're called apostates, those who have fallen away. They've evidenced a form of Christianity. They've shown some of the signs of the Christian faith, yet they are not actually belonging to Jesus. Some of the evidences they show, according to the author of Hebrews, they've seen the truth of Jesus. They have once been enlightened. They saw the truth of who Jesus is. There are people who profess academically, religiously, I believe Jesus is a good guy, he's a good prophet. They may even say Jesus is the Son of God. They have once been enlightened. They've seen the truth of Jesus. They've even experienced God's mercy, grace, and blessings. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. It's not just that they saw Jesus as an abstract idea. They thought, I need a Savior. It's good for me to have somebody like this in my life, a spiritual force, a spiritual power. I want to have some form of heavenly insurance or hell insurance, against hell insurance. So they've experienced God's mercy and blessing. They've undergone the Holy Spirit's conviction and truth. They've shared in the Holy Spirit, according to verse 4 there. They've experienced the Holy Spirit who comes to us and convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, who leads us into all truth. They've experienced some of that. And they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. It's shocking to me how many people dive into the Word of God. They go, oh, this is so fascinating. The living Word, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, according to Hebrews 6:5. They've come to this place. And guess what? They've even experienced a measure of the Holy Spirit's power and works. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. And do you know what Jesus says? On the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Folks, do you understand Judas could say all of those things? Judas cast out demons. Jesus did miracles. Under the power of Jesus, Judas is damned to hell forever. Because Jesus will declare to these people who have evidenced a form of the Holy Spirit's work, but have never experienced the Holy Spirit's birthing them anew as a born-again believer, he will say to them, go away, I never knew you. Go away. It is possible to apostatize your faith even if you have evidenced all of these different things. Your life does not bear enduring true spiritual fruit. So he gives us a word picture in verses 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. How many people are going to churches this morning? They're hearing the Word of God. It's like rain upon their soul. God's grace is being poured out on them. The people of God have prepared a worship service for them to be introduced to their living Savior. They have encountered the prayers of God's saints. They've encountered so many of God's blessings, and it's being poured out onto them. But like a dry land, they don't produce anything. Nothing that lasts. They produce nothing but thorns and thistles. And if that's you, it's worthless. It's near to being cursed, and its end, if it continues to bear nothing but thorns and thistles, is to be burned. This is a somber and serious warning. I want you to be honest right now before a holy God. Jesus is speaking so clearly to you. And I want you to hear that you may have many excuses for your life not producing the spiritual fruit. You may feel like you've been mistreated. You may feel like your circumstances have contributed against you. You may say, yes, but I wanted Jesus and something else. But here's what Jesus would say to you as he's describing you as a type of soil when God's gracious word comes upon you. You are sown among thorns, the seed of God sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but The cares of this world, life's ordinary problems, buying and selling a house, dealing with a broken car, working through an estate, whatever it is, all of life's ordinary problems, work, family, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the promise that, wealth will solve your problems, and the desire for something else enters in and it chokes the word of God so that you bear no fruit. An apostate does not bear enduring and lasting spiritual fruit inwardly or outwardly. Why? And who are these people? Who are these people? You may be saying, it's not me. I'm so glad you're not talking about me. And I hope I'm not talking about you. But check yourself against the word of God. Apostates are those who presume on God's grace and have contempt for Jesus. They're the people who say, yes, I know Jesus saved me, but that doesn't mean anything for today about what I say or how I act or how I obey my parents or how I treat my spouse or what I'm going to do with my career. I'm going to take the grace of Jesus as permission to sin wholeheartedly. In describing those who have fallen away, the author of Hebrews says they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, time and again presuming on the work that Jesus did when he was on the cross as the full God, full man who paid our price, our sins. But time and again they say, I want that benefit, but they're holding him up to contempt. They're not treating him as their Savior and their Lord. They don't want Jesus to be in charge, so they have contempt for Jesus. I know better than you, Jesus, right now. Apostates blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. The Holy Spirit comes with conviction. The Holy Spirit comes to guide them with truth. And you know what they do? They reject it. They reject it. Jesus said, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Never, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Apostates are those who have left the ordinary grace of the church. They've left the ordinary grace of the church. Now, not everybody who leaves a particular church is an apostate. Let me be very careful. But if you walk away from the people of God, let me tell you something. You need to be very careful. You might be coming apostate. You might be revealing this, because here's why. You can't say that you love God and not love His people. You can't say, I love being with Jesus, but not love being with the saints. John, the apostle, says in 1 John, he says, if you say you love God, but you don't love His people, you're a liar and you're deceived. You should want to be with God's people. You should delight to be in the presence of the saints and under the authority of the church. He goes on to say there in 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they all are not of us. And he is not saying that they're just part of a different fellowship in town. He's saying they were never saved. Apostates are those who have evil, unbelieving hearts that reject God. That's how the author of Hebrews has defined them already in Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you. Now, see, right now, here's the thing. I can tell that some of you don't think that he's talking to you. You don't think you need to take care. You don't think you need to change anything about your spiritual condition. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that will lead you to fall away from the living God. That is a dangerous thing. You may think your sinful behaviors are tolerable because in your mind they are minor sins of gossip, complaint, grumbling, and slander. Rejection of authority. You may think that those things are small sins. They are damning sins. You may think that playing around with lust, rejecting the communion of the saints, that those are minor sins. They are damning sins. Because they could be signifying an evil, unbelieving heart, and what you're really trying to do is run away from God. You don't want His way. You want to call that which He has called good, evil, and you want to call that which He has called evil, good. And then comes what almost every scholar I read this week calls perhaps the most somber warning in all of Scripture. And it's found in verse 6 and verse 4. It is impossible, the author of Hebrews says, in the case of those who have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. In the next chapters, he's going to say some amazing things that are impossible. It's impossible for God to break His promise, for example. He hasn't changed His use of the word here. If you have genuinely gone apostate, it is impossible to restore you to repentance. You better run now. Run away from anything that would lead you to being an apostate. Because to go apostate is to damn yourself. The author of Hebrews is going to give an illustration of this in Hebrews 12, 17. He says, there was a young man who took his birthright and he traded it for sexual immorality. His name is Esau. And he says, afterward, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, even though later on he regretted his choice, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I fear the American church has twisted the doctrine of the preservation and perseverance of the saints and has allowed us to have false comfort. You can reach the moment when God's Holy Spirit says to you, enough, be gone, you will never repent. And you can live 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years before you face your Maker and die and are condemned to hell forever. There are people who will never, ever, ever, ever return to Jesus. And I do not say that lightly. It is heartbreaking to think of people who knew the truth of Jesus and thought they found something better in this world. You may not have tomorrow. And if God's Word and His Spirit are speaking to you today, I beg you, do not run away. Fly to Him. Because Jesus is a better reason to hope. He's not just a good reason to grow up. He's not just a good reason to endure. He's a better reason to hope. Look in Hebrews 6, 9. Though we speak in this way, the author of Hebrews says, even though I've said these really hard things to you, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. Genuine believers bear gospel fruit of labor, love, and service. He goes on, Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust. He doesn't look at believers whose lives have been genuinely transformed by the gospel. He doesn't miss out on your work. Somebody else may not have seen all the labor you've done on behalf of the church, on behalf of some other person, but God saw it. He has seen your work. He's seen your love shown for His name. Do you have a love for the name of Jesus? Can God see that in your life? And if it's there, He knows it. He doesn't overlook it. And that love has an overflow where you serve the saints of God as you still do. It is such a great truth that by grace we have been saved through faith. We couldn't earn our salvation, brothers and sisters. You can't make yourself good enough for Jesus. You needed to go and fly to His grace, the fountain of His grace, which will wash you clean, set you free, draw you into the blood of Jesus, and apply that, unite that with you so that the righteousness of Jesus is counted for you. You couldn't earn it, all right? It's not your own doing. It's not a result of works, so that you have no grounds for boasting. But if you are saved, you are His workmanship. He saved you for a purpose. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. When He brought you into the working of Jesus, now there is an overflow of His grace in your life that must result in a transformed character and a transformed purpose for your life. Your life is no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. So you glorify God with your words, your thoughts, your mind, your heart, your sexuality, your family, your job. And God's prepared those works for you. You never woke up in a day where God didn't have a purpose for your day. When you've been born again, you wake up every day saying, Jesus has works for me to do today. And that's good news. Genuine believers persevere in their gospel hope. Apostates run away to other gospels, other sources of hope, but genuine believers persevere in their gospel hope. Hebrews 6:11, he says, we desire, do you hear his heartache? He says, we desire each one of you to show, to display the same earnestness so that you can have the full assurance of hope until the end. He says, I want you to grow up to be like Jesus. I want you to do the work of becoming mature. I want you to endure. Why? So you can have the assurance that you are saved. So you can have that persevering hope. There is no hope for those who reject the gospel. Listen to this gospel statement from Colossians 1. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I never liked the Bible's diagnosis of my own heart, but that's there it is. Alienated from God, rebellious to His will, wanting to do what I think is best. Which, by the way, if you want a good definition for evil, is each man doing what is right in his own eyes. You were that. But He has now reconciled you. He's brought you so that you can go before Him and pray and say, Father, reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy, set apart for His purpose, blameless, no longer bearing your guilt, no longer bearing your shame, and above reproach because He's covered you with the robe of Jesus' righteousness. Now, all of that is good news, right? But don't stop there because the very next word is if. That's all yours if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. If you go running after some other good news, you heard the gospel, but now you're resting in your own righteousness. You heard the gospel, but you go looking for spiritual truth some other place. You heard the gospel, but all of a sudden you needed a better guru than you could find in your local Bible teaching church. Guess what? That if applies to you. Or if you just look at it the way Jesus says, you will be hated by everybody for my name's sake. No prosperity gospel there. People who want to say Jesus promised you a Mercedes-Benz, a Citroen jet, and all these other things, guess what? You will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's Jesus' promise to you. How about that? But if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. If you endure. Now, praise God, that Holy Spirit that He's given us is an enduring thing because genuine believers have that enduring Holy Spirit, and it causes us to want to imitate those who are enduringly faithful. We have a spiritual problem that exists in the DNA of the human soul, but it is particularly worse in 21st century California. We don't want to imitate anybody. We all want to be our own person. We don't think there's anybody that we need to be like. About the only category, I was thinking about it all week long, I was talking to one of our elders about it, one of our elders in training, and I said, you know, I think the only place this is not true is in athletics. In athletics, you have young boys that grow up wanting to be like somebody else. Today, the manager of the San Francisco Giants, after a long and distinguished career, a Hall of Fame career, he's almost certainly going into the Hall of Fame in just a couple of years whenever his eligibility comes up, he's retiring. A few weeks ago, Dave Roberts, the manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, who played for him, presented him with a signed jersey of Sandy Koufax, because he knew that young Bruce Bochy, who would have this distinguished career in baseball, had somebody he wanted to imitate, and that was Sandy Koufax, the great pitcher. But who do you want to imitate in the Christian faith? Because one of the signs of an enduring, genuine faith is that you imitate those who are enduringly faithful. Listen to this passage from Hebrews 6:12. He says, so that you may not be sluggish, so that you won't be spiritually lazy, but you'll inherit be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You want to not be sluggish or lazy? Find people who are running the Christian race well, who are pursuing Jesus with all their heart. Yes, they're going to be imperfect sinners. I promise you that. But you find those people who are enduring in their Christian faith, and you imitate deliberately their lives. You grow up to be like them. You'll be your own unique creation in Christ Jesus. Don't worry about that. But if you want to become a person who has a full assurance of faith, imitate those who have gone before you. Finally, we can say that genuine believers inherit God's promises because they are not only persevering in that gospel, they are preserved by that gospel. They are kept by that grace of God. So we're going to jump out of Hebrews and go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I think perhaps the best summary, but by the way, we've attached a bunch of passages I would encourage you to go home and look at to this particular note. Writing to the Philippian church, despite their mistakes, despite their messes, despite their sins, despite the fact that everything that we know about apostates is true, this is what the Apostle Paul wrote to them. I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's great news. Because if Jesus has begun a work in you to save you, He's effectually calling you, He's justified you, He's sanctifying you, He will also glorify you. And that's good news because we're not preserved by our perfection. Though we are transformed by this grace, we aren't waiting to experience that perfection this side of eternity. We know that someday we're going to finish running this race, and it won't be because we finally got perfect, but because Jesus brings us home and says, Now you're ready to spend the rest of eternity becoming ever more like me. Isn't that great news? So let's praise God for that great news. Let's pray. Father God, through your Holy Spirit, apply now these words. Let us take these warnings seriously, somberly. Let us not run away from your faith. Even now, your word can be like a hammer upon our soul and like dynamite to our hard-heartedness and our selfishness. Even now, you can be exposing that part of our lives where we've been calling evil good and good evil. Even now, you can be showing us that we perhaps are in very danger of being apostate and being damned. Perhaps you're showing us right now that for too long, we've been spiritual babies or spiritual toddlers and some corner of our life or overall. We've not wanted to do the hard work of growing up. We didn't want to go find somebody to imitate and be discipled by. We thought we could do it all on our own. So we confess now to you and cry out to you for greater grace and ask that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And we're praying for anybody here who's not yet saved, that today they would run and fly to your cross and say, I cannot save myself. I need you as my Savior. Even now, that they would cry out and say, please forgive me of my sins, wash me clean, and find there a sufficient fountain of grace. And for those who are wayward in mind and heart and deed, we're crying out and asking for you to change us and set us free. Oh, Jesus, give us hearts that will endure till you return. For without that working of you in our lives, we have no hope. But we can have full assurance knowing your grace is greater. So it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our enduring hope, that we ask all these things. Amen.